Good morning, New City Church. All right, let me get my iPad ready here. So my name is Angie Pekte, and I'm one of the worship leaders here. I'm also a graduate of Fuller Seminary and USC. Fight on. And I grew up in a ministry family of missionaries and pastors, and I've moved more times than I can keep track of. So I've been part of this church since 2018. It's been about 5 years. I first started coming to this church with my sister, and then I was joined with my brother-in-law, and now I'm joined by my husband. So I first came to New City Church after a time when church and faith were really difficult for me. New City was a safe haven and a place of healing after a period of deconstructing my faith. So while I've been on this stage many times, you know, usually back here with my guitar, this is my first time preaching. I'm a little nervous. I'm sure you can tell a little bit. while this is a really exciting passage to me, but this is also a very exciting passage for me to be preaching on, because it played a really big role in my personal deconstruction journey. So I'm stepping away from the Romans book series that we've been trekking through over the past couple of months. And I'm actually drawing a lot of inspiration from New City's sermon series from 2020 titled Reading the Scripture from the Margins. I'm not sure if many of you guys remember that. It was during COVID. It was really inspiring for me. And I envisioned this sermon fitting within that series. It also felt really appropriate on the coattails of Pastor Wendy Tajima's sermon last week, titled Hidden Figures, where she actually referenced this Samaritan woman at the well as an important woman of the Bible. So in the spirit of recentering our lens on marginalized characters in biblical narratives who are often overlooked, I want to center this unnamed Samaritan woman and talk about who she is, why she's important, and why her conversation with Jesus mattered. One of my favorite New Testament professors, Dr. Love Sechrist, she actually taught me that when it comes to biblical interpretation, here's her quote, "Jesus is king, but context is queen." So let's consider biblical context. The Bible was written in a very androcentric or male-focused perspective. It has historically been used to subordinate and oppress women. Over the past few decades, a whole field of feminist and womanist theologies have developed that focus on women's perspectives and experiences, and whose purpose is to emphasize women's stories and include commentaries that center women who are often on the margins. I'm going to be referencing many of those today. This is one of my favorite quotes from activist and abolitionist Sojourner Truth that many womanist scholars reference, and we're going to display it up here. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but my favorite part is, "Where did your Christ come from? From God and a woman. Man had nothing to do with him." So. All right, let's take that down now. The Bible was also historically used to support racial inferiority. I wonder if some of you were taught in church, as I was, about the curse of Ham to justify slavery of black communities. So if you're familiar with the story of Genesis, a story in Genesis of Noah's drunkenness, it was his son Ham who found his father passed out drunk and naked. Noah ended up cursing him and his descendants to be servants. There are some Hebrew translations of the name Ham that loosely translate to colors, Ham meaning burnt or black, and this reason was used to explain that since Egyptians and Ethiopians are descendants of Ham, Ham is the ancestor of black people. This has been used as a biblical justification for a curse of slavery upon black people. But if we look at Genesis, there's no biblical evidence for this misinterpretation. The curse isn't even a curse on Ham. It's actually a curse on Canaan. So if we want to listen to stories from people on the margins, it's critical for us to refocus the lens on what might be misinterpreted characters. I think it's important to think about the lived experiences of the people we're reading about and ask a lot of questions. So with that, let's read our passage. I'm going to be reading from John 1, 1 through 42. It's pretty long, so we'll be displaying parts of it up here. But if you want to follow along in your text, I'm reading from the NRSV translation. So let's begin. Verse 1. "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard, Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John. Although it was not Jesus himself, but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee. But he had to go through Samaria. He came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of gushing water up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me some of this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Just then his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with the woman, but no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me about everything I've ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way to him. I'm going to skip down to verse 39. Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I've ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." Let's go to God in prayer. Oh Lord, we ask your Holy Spirit to be our teacher today. We ask for your help as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so what's going on in this passage? This story comes after John 3, about the story of Jesus and Nicodemus, and chapter 4 starts with Jesus leaving Judea to go to Galilee. I noticed something really interesting in verse 4. It says that Jesus had to go through Samaria in multiple English versions. So we'll put that up there. Those are the ones I looked up. I think it's really interesting that the text says had to, because in the culture of the time, Samaritans were despised by Jewish people. If we go to the next slide, we'll see a map. Sometimes Jewish people would travel a day or two out of their way to avoid Samaria. They would cross the Jordan River and come back. But Jesus could have chosen to go around like everyone else, but he went through Samaria. As Jesus was passing through, he came to a city called Sychar and stopped to rest at the well of Jacob, at about noon. A Samaritan woman comes to the well to draw water, and Jesus starts a conversation by asking her for water. We learn some things about this woman through the first few verses. She's a Samaritan woman who comes to the well to draw water at noon. Also, during the culture of the time, it was the task of women to draw water. They would go to the well in the early morning or in the evening when it was cool. And it makes sense. Noon is the hottest time of the day. I follow the same rule when I walk my dog, right? I walk him in the morning before work, right before sunset, and, you know, it's too hot otherwise, especially with this heat wave that's right now. There are times of the day that I definitely avoid. I don't go outside at noon when I absolutely need to, and I'm sure some of you other dog owners can relate. While we don't actually know why the woman was there in the middle of the day, my best guess, along with many other theologians, is I don't think she expected to see anybody there. As we can see from later in her conversation with Jesus in verses 16 through 18, we learn that she has had five husbands, and the one she has now is not her husband. This woman may have had a bad reputation. Some scholars say that she's a social outcast. I think the woman went to the well at such an odd time because she's tired of people. Maybe she was going out of her way to avoid gossip and judgmental looks. But remember, I said we have to ask a lot of questions, right? So the question that I asked was, what must she have thought when she came to the well, thinking that no one else was going to be there? And not only was it not a woman, it was a man. It was a Jewish man. And it was a Jewish man who asked her for something. The woman herself names the scandal of their conversation in verse 9. How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. So the first conflict I want to identify is gender. As I mentioned earlier, the Bible was written in an androcentric or male perspective. It's important to name the oppression. It's a culture of patriarchy. She's a woman in a man's world. If you've watched the new Barbie movie, without spoilers or going into any detail, it's a commentary about patriarchy and feminism done in a Barbie kind of way. While the dynamics of the patriarchy aren't always in your face and obvious, it's important for us to name them. A popular portrait of this Samaritan woman is one of dubious morals. Some say she's considered a whore, an adulterer who slept around, someone who cheated on and divorced her husbands. But if we look closely, it doesn't say she divorced her husbands five times, but rather Jesus tells the woman that she has had five husbands. So I want to suggest a perspective that's often overlooked. The context of marriage in the first century was very different from ours. Who had power in this society? Men could divorce women, but women actually had no rights to divorce men. During that time, women were under the guardianship of a male relative their whole life. Women were considered property, and even children were considered a higher social status than women. Remarriage was common after a spouse's death or divorce. So in a culture that did not have a way for women to live independently of a man, continual remarriage may have been the only choice for a woman. So what could this mean about her? I have a lot of questions. Could she have been a widow? Could she have been barren? Could she have been trapped in the custom of marriage to marry the last male of the family line, and they refused to marry her? Maybe she remarries to preserve her reputation. Maybe she hasn't sinned, but rather she's been sinned against. What if she was a victim of systemic oppression or of bad luck and bad choices? So to point fingers and say that she was a bad person seems to trivialize her situation. There's too much uncertainty about the woman's past to jump to adverse conclusions about her character. So the more I read this passage, the more I relate with her. I think she's more like us than we think. She's navigating a society that discriminated against her gender, ethnicity, and religion. Have you felt like this? Have you been deeply misunderstood? So next, let's talk about ethnic and religious conflict. Jews and Samaritans were bitter enemies. Their biggest dispute was about the correct location of worship, which the woman references starting in verse 20. The origins of the Samaritan people come from a time in early history where the kingdom of Israel was split into the northern and southern kingdom, as we kind of saw from that map earlier. The temple where God's people were to worship was located in the southern kingdom, and the Samaritans come from what was the northern kingdom. They were a people who were racially mixed and intermarried with foreigners, so the Jews considered them heretics and pagan foreigners. Jews were the chosen people, and Samaritans were the rejected people. I'm sure many of us are familiar with the parable, the popular parable of the Good Samaritan, right? The story is about a Jewish traveler who is mugged, beaten, stripped, and left for dead on the side of the road. Two people pass by, a Jewish priest and a Levite, who both come by, but they avoid the man. And it is ultimately a Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, who helps the injured man, nurses him to health, and pays for his recovery. The story of the Good Samaritan is powerful because it teaches the value of human dignity, to be loving to people who may be considered our enemies. But I think compared to the story of the Good Samaritan, the story that we just read about the Samaritan woman at the well teaches us an even more radical lesson, especially from her position of intersectional marginalization. So let me explain. Intersectionality, it's a big word. It's a term first coined in 1989 by American civil rights advocate and leading scholar of critical race theory, Kimberly Williams Crenshaw. It's a way to describe how social identities, such as race, class, gender, etc., and related systems of oppression and discrimination intersect with one another and overlap. So let's consider the intersectionality of this woman's social location. She's a woman, she's a Samaritan, she's had multiple marriages. In the story of the Good Samaritan, while the main characters are vastly different from each other as Jew and Samaritan, they're both male travelers. On the other hand, with regards to the Samaritan woman, one biblical commentary puts it this way, and I'm going to display it for you so you can read along. She is thoroughly unworthy in the view of first century Jews. A Jewish man did not engage in conversation with a woman to whom he was not related. A non-Jewish woman, anyone of disrepute, or any Samaritan. Thus, her status is as low as it can be. The lack of a name further emphasizes her apparent unimportance. Can you see why she was so shocked when she saw Jesus at the well and he asked her for a drink of water? Jesus is breaking boundaries in this conversation. In preparation for this sermon, I listened to a couple of other sermons on this text, and I love this imagery that Dr. Brenda Salter McNeil gives us from her sermon. And this is paraphrased, but she says, "I can only imagine the woman's shock when Jesus shows up on what seems to be the wrong day, at the wrong time, at the wrong place. But you never know when you're going to have a divine appointment with Jesus. You expect to meet him on Sunday at church. You're dressed up. You're ready. You're here. Since he's supposed to show up. But Jesus will show up when you least expect. Think Saturday night Jesus at the party, right?" This is why I love her imagery. So I also think it's fascinating how Jesus started this conversation. He didn't start by telling her that he's the Messiah and that he can help. He actually started by asking her for help. I love that Jesus reveals his humanity here. He's thirsty, and it's hot. He didn't come in with glory and flaunt his full divinity, but Jesus is working in a kingdom way. He approached her with a need. Pastor Kevin always talks about the kingdom being an upside-down kingdom. Jesus came to be with us, and his whole kingdom is about flipping power. The story of the Samaritan woman is one of the longest stories in the Bible about a woman. It's actually the longest conversation that Jesus is recorded with having with anybody. The woman is the first character in the book of John to engage in a sustained theological conversation with Jesus. If you have time and you want to look later, back to chapter 3, it's the story of Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Jew, a Pharisee, a ruler, and a teacher of Israel. So if anyone could have kept up in a theological conversation with Jesus, it was probably Nicodemus. He seeks out Jesus, wanting a spiritual conversation, but ultimately seems to misunderstand everything that Jesus says, all of Jesus' statements. In stark contrast to that, in chapter 3, we come to chapter 4, and we see that Jesus reserves this theological discussion for someone who, on paper, is lacking on all fronts, a Samaritan woman. So let's talk about this theological conversation. They first talk about water. Jesus tells her about living water, and she continues to question and is thirsty for answers, although on a human level. Jesus shifts the conversation a little bit by talking about her marital status. So this is the part of the story that actually throws me off a bit. The woman is engaged. She's curious. She's asking questions. So why did Jesus have to talk about, why did Jesus have to ask her about her marital status? One commentary explains that the conversation about her husband's serves two purposes. The first, it illustrates Jesus' ability to see and know all things. And the second, it's a moment of realization for the woman, a moment where she is able to see Jesus with new eyes. So I'm going to display verses 19 through 26. Yeah, if you want to follow along. If you see her response in verse 19, her response to Jesus' statement, "I see that you are a prophet." This is high affirmation. This is the first shift we see in her perception of Jesus. She recognizes Jesus as a prophet with supernatural insight. So I think the next part of the story that happens, it's a sensible and sensitive follow-up question for her to ask. One of the key theological differences and points of contention between Jews and Samaritans, the question about the true place of worship. Jesus responds that it doesn't matter where you worship or if you are Jewish, but rather the importance is to worship the true God and that God is spirit. He's reframing her idea of worship and faith, and she responds with a heartfelt longing for the Messiah. "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." To which Jesus then reveals, "I am he." Over the course of the passage, we can see how the Samaritan woman's perception of Jesus changes. She first saw him as a Jew, then as a prophet, then as a Messiah. It's also very important to note that this is the only account in the Gospel of John where Jesus reveals that he is the Messiah. So another quote for you from another biblical commentary. The only pronouncement of Jesus' messiahship and an implicit identification of the Messiah with God is made to a woman, a non-Jew, and a person of earthly disrepute, rather than to one of his own, because she is thirsty for that knowledge. What happens next? The disciples come back and are shocked to see Jesus talking to her, and she goes back to the city. She talks to the people and says, "Come and see." I imagine she was bold and disruptive and loud, and it seems effective. The story closes with the villagers hearing and seeing Jesus for themselves based on the woman's testimony. And they believed. She didn't let her gender or ethnicity or her status cloud her call to discipleship. She uses her agency to participate in the work of the gospel. She used her role in bringing others to Jesus. Some call her the mother of evangelists. And I think that's so powerful. The unnamed Samaritan woman, a mother of evangelists? Let that sit with you for a second. Jesus chose to reveal himself to an intersectionally marginalized woman. Jesus did not go to the authorities of the town when he first arrived, but he chose the most unlikely of people in Samaria to reveal himself to first. In the narrative of God's upside-down kingdom, this should not surprise us, but remind us that God works in surprising ways. Jesus reveals himself, and the Holy Spirit pours out gifts according to God's will, not the systems established by authorities of the world. I've heard many teachings on the Samaritan woman, and those of you who grew up in church probably have as well. And the lesson usually has been, Jesus sees us, knows us, and cares for us no matter who we are. How can we do the same for others who are less fortunate than us? Well, I think that's definitely an important lesson. Don't get me wrong here. Remember, I want to center the woman. I don't want us to put ourselves in the position where we leave her in the margins. I want to reframe our lens and put her at the center. So I wonder, instead of asking, who's the Samaritan woman in our life that we need to minister to? What if instead we asked, what can we learn from her? Or where is your well where you might meet Saturday night Jesus? While she might have gone to the well not wanting to see anyone, she met her Saturday night Jesus. Then she stayed engaged, and she was unafraid to stay in conversation with him. She never responded with guilt or shame, but rather she was a theological thinker and a truth seeker. After her divine encounter, she left with a story to tell. Learning from the margins stems from God's mission of embracing, empowering, healing, and sending people to be bearers of good news. The Spirit is already ahead of us and moving, and we are invited to participate. So as we close, let me leave you with these two questions. Like the Samaritan woman, how can we use our agency to participate in God's work in the midst of a society that may discriminate against us? How can we be like her to put our faith and hope into action? Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, I pray that we become people who meet Jesus at the well, who have the boldness to stay engaged, and who use our agency to seek you. You are the power-flipping, culture-confronting God of the upside-down kingdom. Thank you for the mysterious ways that you work and reveal your truth. Would you open our minds and hearts to see what you want to show us? Just as the Samaritan woman sought you out by staying engaged in conversation with you, asking for clarification when she did not understand, help us, Lord, to do the same, and give us the wisdom to participate in the work that you are already doing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.